This is Pastor Mike Fabares with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your walk with Christ. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to focalpointradio.org or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. We are excited, are we not, about the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. We believe it's coming. He's made a promise. His track record on promises are really good. Have you noticed that? From Old Testament to New Testament, New Testament to modern times, the prophecies have just unfolded like clockwork. He said he's coming back, and we want to get ready. The day, as we said many times last week, where the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And we anticipate that. We want to get ready for that. The present age and phase of the kingdom right now is all about us seeing what we can do as ambassadors of Christ to pull people, as we put it last week, under the lordship of Christ. We want them to be submitted to the coming king because he has promised that with his coming kingdom, he will exclude and punish the unrepentant, and he will include and promote those who trust him. So we've got to get people to repentance and faith, trusting in Jesus Christ. That is our job. And we need to be serious about that. The problem is what we are trying to present to people is not always well received. Right, obviously, that is our problem. Even among people who believe in God and would benefit and appreciate some things that go on at church, the ultimate thing they need is often the thing, to put it in biblical terms, that they stumble over. That's a big problem, see. It's like when I was cleaning out my garage last week, and I know it's a terrible thought, and just had everything spread out, and we were trying to get rid of all the stuff in storage, and here I had some old crutches that I happened to trip over, I thought was ironic. I think, you know, it's often, the thing that is designed to do something positive, it ends up being a source of the negative. Or sometimes the thing that can solve your problem ends up being the thing that you can't incorporate, you can't embrace. It's like, and this is a terrible illustration, should never apply this to Scripture, but I often think about it when you feel queasy, like you're going to throw up. It's terrible. The whole sermon, get your money back, sorry. You reach for the little pink bottle, you know, thinking this will help, and you do it, and then you barf. And I think, I got to get this in to keep me from barfing. I don't want to barf this out. I just got to. Terrible illustration, scratch it. But sometimes the thing that can help you is the thing that you're repulsed by, and that's an awful place to be. Which is exactly where we ended chapter 9 of Romans. Matter of fact, let's get some context. We're in Romans 10 right now. But in Romans 9, most of Romans 9 was about what we called God's work in evangelism. We looked at election and predestination and spent some time kind of under the hood of all of that. But then as that came to an end, we started to see this discussion about Christ and people's reaction to it as we present Christ to the world. And it uses this phrase there in verse 33 as he quotes the Old Testament, bottom of chapter 9. Are you with me? Romans 9, 33. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And, flip side, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, they need to trust in him. They need to believe in him. That's what the biblical word believe, translated believe, means. Pistis, pistuo, it means to trust. Those who trust in him, they won't be put to shame. You're going to have exactly what you need before God and for all eternity. You need to trust in him. But the problem is people stumble over it. And people are offended by it. Now, I know that's in varying degrees and for different reasons, but it's important for us to understand that. That we are dealing with a presentation of the ultimate solution for people's problem, but their solution is a little bit different. They're coming to religion and to God and to Christ on the wrong terms. And it is something that when you uncover what the terms really are and what it really means to trust in Christ, oftentimes they say, well, I don't want anything to do with that. And we can't be satisfied as representatives and ambassadors of Christ until they embrace Christ the way that God has asked them to. And that is trusting in him alone. That's what this message is all about today. As a matter of fact, we saw last week in verse number one, we need to be praying for that. This is God's work. God's work in evangelism is bridged in our practical life through our passion for prayer. Verse one says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. So we're begging God to see people saved, particularly immediate context, the people of Israel. And then he says in verse number two, we'll look at verses two through five today. He says, for I bear them witness, those Israelites, that they have a zeal for God. But there's a problem with that. It's not in accord to knowledge, not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of, now please bracket this phrase because this is a very, very meaningful, important, technically used phrase throughout Romans. The righteousness of God. Those words right there, those four words. They're being ignorant of the righteousness of God. Okay? And you can even start to define that in your memory as you think back through our study of Romans by the next phrase, because here's the alternative. And seeking to establish their own what? Their own righteousness. They did not submit to God's righteousness. And then this great theological statement that Paul kind of pops out and makes here in verse 4. For Christ is the telos of the law. Telos means the not just the end, but the culmination. Christ is the culmination. It's the point of the law. It is the purpose. It's where the law takes you. It takes you to Christ. That sounds familiar. That sounds biblical. That's what we've been studying in Romans. Christ is the end or the culmination or the end of the purpose of the law. It takes us there for, not law for righteousness, because the law never produced any real righteousness, not any that God would accept, but it is Christ, who is the purpose or culmination of the law for providing righteousness to everyone who believes. And if you think I'm kind of reading into this text, context, past passages that we've looked at, we'll make sense of all of that when we get there. But verse number five, back to the concept of seeking to establish your own righteousness. He says, for Moses writes about the quote-unquote righteousness that is based on the law. Well, what did he say about it? Now he's going to quote Leviticus 18. That the person who does the commandments shall live by them. In other words, if you want to choose the commandment route and try and establish your own righteousness based on the rules, well then, good luck with that. The person who does the commandments, if that's what you want to do, if that's the track you want to take, see, then you have to live by that. That will then be the binding code of your life. It will have to be the thing by which you are measured, and you can choose that or you can seek, see, by faith to have imputed to your life, credited to you, the righteousness that is revealed from heaven. We've gotten that from the very beginning chapter of Romans. God is providing what we need, and we need to embrace that by faith. Or the alternative is we can seek to establish our own righteousness. And the Bible says, that isn't going to work. Did you find your worksheet there in the worship packet? Pull that out if you haven't already. And I want to deal with just verse 2 there and kind of summarize that with one phrase. But before you write that phrase down and I give it to you, can you at least know for the sake of clarity that in our church, we understand very clearly that in the Bible, there is one response to the gospel. And it is made up in two distinctive components. Right? I mean, over and over and over again, we see these two imperative verbs given in response to the gospel. Here's the message now. Two things. Repent, right? And believe or have faith in the gospel. So we have metanoia, repentance, and we have pistuo, to trust. So we have repentance and faith, and we talk a lot about that. Now, when you've heard our concern about the modern evangelical gospel today, we often talk about people that want to have a faith in God or a faith in Christ, but they don't want to really mess with this thing called repentance, because that really kind of messes up your social life, right? I mean, I don't want repentance. So we're always preaching about, listen, you can't have faith without repentance. That's the other side of this response. Faith without repentance. James put it this way. He said, faith without works. He says, is that going to save you? No, it's dead. That cannot save you. Why? Because works is the product or the fruit of repentance. So we talk about repentance and faith because a lot of people are what we call antinomian. Have you heard me use that phrase? They're not interested in the rules. Just give me the ticket to the spiritual Disneyland in the sky. What do I have to do? Pray a prayer, sign a thing, read a tract. Great. I want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. So I'll do that. And then that whole repentance thing, I don't want to do that. I want to still live for myself. Well, repentance requires that we turn to God and live for Him, right? Does that save us? No, no, no. That is the other component part of a biblical trust in Christ. So we talk about the problem of faith, quote unquote faith, without repentance. Here in this text, maybe you've never thought of this. you see just the opposite. Take a look at it again. I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but it's not according with knowledge. What knowledge? Well, the righteousness of God. They're trying to establish their own. They're not really trusting in Christ, but they sure do have a repentant lifestyle. Repentance, right, means to turn, right? Faith means to trust. You've got people that have turned to God, but they're not trusting in Christ. Put it down this way. Number one on your outline, this might be helpful as we think about our task of evangelism. You need to realize that turning to God is not enough. Turning to God is not enough. And here's the problem. It's very deceiving. It's a lot easier to find people that you're concerned about that are trusting in Christ, quote unquote, but they have not repented. So their response to God is not biblical. And we can see it because look at how they're living. Here's the problem with people that, quote unquote, repent, but they don't trust. They look just like you. As a matter of fact, sometimes they look more holy than you. Think about Paul and his zeal in Judaism. Now, there's two levels to this. You can do this with Christ. You can do it without Christ. Let's start with the immediate context. The Jews were rejecting Christ wholesale, right? So they were saying no. Let's just start there, because that is pertinent for our modern society. People saying, well, listen, if you got a zeal for God, if you love God, if you're into God, if you're devoted to God, well, then I'm sure you're okay, whether you got Christ or not. Take a look, if you would, with me at Acts 22. It's Paul's testimony once again. Many times we see it throughout the book of Acts. We see the actual fact of it in Acts 9. But then in the various problems that he finds himself in throughout the book of Acts, he has to give his testimony. And he's giving it here one more time to a bunch of Jewish people in downtown Jerusalem in Acts chapter 22. And it starts like this as he talks about his own relationship prior to his conversion and salvation, his relationship with God. Take a look at it, verse number 1. Acts 22:1. Are you with me? Brothers and fathers, that's not the way you normally hear a Greek crowd addressed, right? That's a very Jewish salutation. Brothers and fathers, the concept of the Jewish people here. Hear the defense, Paul says, that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. See, because he is seemingly this apostle to the Gentiles. He's always in there talking about Gentiles being, you know, connected to this way cult thing that he's got going on. They called it the way. Now, he says, listen, you need to know, as he starts speaking in Hebrew. I'm a Hebrew. I'm a Jew. He says in verse 3, you need to know that I'm a Jew. I'm born in Tarsus in Cilicia, brought about up in this city in Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, very respected Jewish professor there, right? The seminary prof, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. Hey, Jewish brothers, I have been keeping the law as best that I can. Being, here's a good phrase, four words, zealous for God. Being zealous for God. I'm all about God. As all of you are this day, and he's going to just about in a few verses going to talk about them coming to God and getting salvation, sins forgiven. Well, he's saying zeal for God is not enough. I persecuted this way to death. I was killing people, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. Now, I don't know what you've done for your religion lately, but that's big, right? When you're ready to kill people and get blood on your hands because of your devotion to your religious beliefs. And those religious beliefs are religious beliefs that are all about a devotion to Yahweh, the God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth. You're devoted to God, the ultimate supreme deity, and you're willing to kill people for it. Now, that's not hard for us in 21st century post 9/11. You know, we've seen a lot of religious people that, worship what they believe to be the supreme being, and they're willing to get blood on their hands for their religion. That's devotion, right? Now, you have a discussion at Starbucks or across the workroom table with someone, and you start talking about the exclusivity of Christianity, they're going to say, whoa, wait a minute. These guys seem a whole lot more devoted to God than you are, right? You're willing maybe to be embarrassed. They're willing to become murderers and executioners for their faith. And if that doesn't work, and that's too politically charged at this time, in the memory it is September 12th, maybe you need to think about the Buddhists or the Hindus. I mean, they're dressing up funny and walking through the malls in Costa Mesa. I mean, these guys are willing to stand out and be, you know, laughed at or giggled at or smirked at in modern Western society because they're devoted to their religious system. They're devoted to God, however they understand him. and you start talking to your friend at Starbucks about how the Hindu or the committed Buddhist monk is going to hell, that doesn't go over very well. Why? Because here's the understanding of the common person. You got to be devoted to God. God takes that. I mean, that's credit right there, man. Devoted to God. And by the way, their devotion to God is not half-hearted, it's wholehearted, and it's not, you know, based on deception in their minds. I mean, they are sincere, so, you know, come on. You're really telling me God's going to reject them when his son comes back, the coming king, he's going to reject them because they don't have faith in your Christ? Really? That is what the Bible teaches, and it is clearly what this text has to say. You can have a zeal for God, but if it's not in keeping with the knowledge of the righteousness that is talked about in the book of Romans, and you're seeking to establish your own righteousness, then yeah, it's a problem. We need to pray that you're saved. That's how verse 1 started. I'm concerned about your salvation. Because God is not just looking for sincerity. Does this sound like a Sunday school, you know, tagline? It's a good one. You may have learned it as a kid, but sincerity is really not the test of truth, right? Because you can be sincerely wrong. If it was about sincerity, see, then I would never get lost driving in downtown LA, right? Why? Because I'm sincerely trying to get where I'm going. So God would never let me be lost, right? I mean, you never burn a roast because, I mean, sure, as a cook, you know, you're sincere about cooking a good meal. And, oh, sincerity didn't pay off. I would never miss a putt. How about that? Because every time I stand over the golf ball, I'm sincere about making it. See? Sincerity is not how the universe works. You can be sincerely wrong. And the Bible is clear that if they don't have the knowledge, and clearly that's the embracing of the truth of the righteousness that is extended to us in Christ, well then, it's a knowledge that you lack that really will be the difference between heaven and hell. Sincerity is not the test of whether or not God is going to accept you when the king comes back. Now, you're not in Jerusalem trying to witness to Jews, right? So, you know, that's not what I'm dealing with. Well, let's up the ante. Does the Bible say anything about people that embrace Christ, but they really don't trust him? Oh, absolutely. Matter of fact, how about this one? Talk about a zeal for God. Let's move it to a zeal for Christ. Is there anybody zealous for Christ that'll be lost? Matthew 7, quoted a lot. The scariest passage in all of the Bible, I often say. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, right? He goes on to say that those people that are saying, Lord, Lord, you're the Lord, Christ, I'm for you. Here's what he says. Didn't we do all these things? Look at all we did. I mean, they list all their activities and he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. How is it that those people serving Christ are going to be excluded from the kingdom of God? According to this text, it's because if there is a problem, the biggest problem that you will always encounter in sharing the message of the gospel is that people will seek to establish their own righteousness. In one way or another, Christ may be in the equation, but if with that equation there is some kind of self-effort involved, well then I don't care if you love Jesus. You got to trust Jesus. And that's ripped out of the headlines as well in a day when it isn't very trendy to start saying, well, your brand of Christ, you know, I don't know. Only our brand of Christ. I mean, come on. Isn't it narrow enough that you're tossing all the Buddhist monks into hell? Now you want to toss the Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses into hell? They worship Christ. Come on. And they're preaching all the same things we are about morals and issues of what's right and wrong. Come on. Can't we just say the good Mormons are going to hell? I mean, they got family home evening on Fridays. They're really righteous. They don't drink. They don't smoke. They don't curse. I mean, they're living for Christ. You're telling me they're going to hell? Here's what I'm saying. I need to pray to God to save people that have a zeal for God, not in accordance with knowledge. If they are ignorant of the righteousness of God, and how that all works is defined in the book of Romans, and they seek to establish their own, they don't submit to God's righteousness, then yes, there's a problem. Because if they choose the self-righteous path, the earning path, the effort path, the trying path, then according to this text, they're going to have to live by those. That will be the measure. And unfortunately, according to the book of Romans and every other book of the New Testament, no one will be justified by the works of the law. You can't do it. It is not about securing repentance in people. It is about securing repentance and faith. Now, is this a work of God? Absolutely. Chapter 9, work of God in evangelism. Chapter 10, God uses us to pray for people and to share with people and to clarify so they're not ignorant that the righteousness of God is provided to us, not by self-effort. It is provided to us by faith. That's what the message of Christianity really is. You got to realize turning to God is not enough, and that's really hard because you can get somebody to church, they can be singing hymns, they can get rid of all their vices, and they can be all about Jesus, and unfortunately, you really didn't get to the core heart of the issue. The heart of the gospel is whether or not this is about Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. That's what our spiritual forefathers have died for. They spilt their blood for that clarification. And I know it's really trendy now, even today. I mean, JWs, Mormons, Catholics. Really bad Sunday for Mike. But you do understand it wasn't a semantical thing that whole Reformation and all the bloodshed that happened after that. Our spiritual forefathers that were skewered, burned at the stake, they had their heads cut off and all that, they were filleted in public squares. That was not because, hey, you're saying the same thing. That was a big wordplay mistake. No, there was a clear difference. The Protestants made a very clear protest, that's where we get the word Protestant from, saying that if you add to the grace of God by trying to add to your faith some effort, if we blur the lines between justification and sanctification and somehow think those are, you know, part of the same process, if we think that our growth toward righteousness in something we call sanctification is really the process of justification, then you have just defiled the gospel. And it is not the gospel that was delivered to us in the pages of Scripture. And if you think they didn't understand the distinction, read the Council of Trent, that old document, and it will make very clear that what you're saying is not what we're saying. And what we're saying, they said, is the truth, and what you say is not. Any conflation of self-effort and grace, see, is a distortion of the gospel, as Galatians 1 says, that you and I, we can't sit around and say, well, brother, no, we're not brothers, until you say that we are trusting in Christ alone, the righteousness provided by God. Now, again, those may seem like a lot of unsubstantiated statements, but you've been with us through the book of Romans? No, half of you haven't because it wasn't this full when we started Romans. You need to listen to those free MP3s because, I mean, from chapter 4, you don't earn it. There's no possible earning. The picture of Abraham. Yep, this is a gift, and gifts are not partially earned. Right? It's not a gift when I don't care how much Lowe's puts things on sale. Right? I don't care if it's 90% off sale, which if that were the case, we'd end church early and get over to Lowe's. But if I'm still paying 10%, it ain't a gift. Am I right? It's not a gift. If Christ is doing 90% of the work or empowering me, or he's the, you know, STP of my spiritual life, making me go, and then I'm going to be proved to God. No, this is all about grace. And that is Paul's concern. In verse number 3, if they're ignorant of the righteousness of God that is revealed from heaven, it is given in Christ, it is made manifest in the life of Christ, and instead we choose to establish our own, Romans 10:3. Well, then drop down to verse 5. Moses writes about the righteousness based on the law, quotes now Leviticus 18:5. He says the person who does the commandments, yeah, you have to live by those. That's going to have to be then your standard of judgment. That's how you will be evaluated. You do see that that is nothing more than, in our conversations with our friends about Christ, the answer to the question why or how would God ever accept you, it is because I'm good, or I'm trying, or I'm working toward it. Any answer that has in it that kind of performance base, my life, well, I got baptized, or I go to church, or I don't cuss anymore, whatever it might be, is a revelation that you have tried to put this thing on, even partially, your effort and not on Christ's finished work. Therefore, you and I ought to see that, as Paul does so clearly here, that is the problem that needs to be vehemently opposed. Take a look at it here again. Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. You want that kind? The person who does the commandments shall live by them. Let me prove to you that that's exactly what Paul meant. But first, I'll do that in Galatians chapter 3 and 5. But can you at least write this down, number 2 on your outline? What we need to strongly oppose, right, is trying to be saved. Any kind of trying. is to be opposed because grace does not allow that as any part of the definition or answer to the question, why should God accept us? Because I'm trying, because I'm good, I'm working on it. That doesn't count. That is not an option. Turning to God is not enough, and that's hard because people are in our churches and all kinds of churches that sing about Christ and a lot of devoted people, but they're not trusting in Christ. Well, how do I know? Well, we know because there is, as a part of their thinking, their behavior, their progress, their morals, their sanctification, there's something that makes them say, well, that's what helps me be saved. You got to strongly oppose that. Turn to Galatians with me, if you would. Galatians chapter 3. Let's start there. Paul quotes this Leviticus 18 phrase in Galatians 3. Same phrase that's quoted here in Romans 10:5. Whatever this phrase means in Paul's theology, it means as an extension or explanation of seeking to establish your own righteousness. In one way or another, one form or another, one degree or another, I know that Paul's concerned that if you choose the path of the rules, you're going to have to live by that, and that will then be your mechanism for salvation, which, of course, doesn't work. So let's look at the context of the quote. The quote, specifically, if you want to start it, is in verse 12 of Galatians 3. But let's start in verse 10 to get a little context. Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on works of the law, well, you're under a curse. Now, that's strong language. I mean, if you're really relying on the fact that you're going to be accepted in some way before God because of your effort, your works, you're doing something good, well, then you're under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by, here's some words to underline, all things written in the book of the law and do them. If you don't do them all, then unfortunately you lose. Now, it is evident, should be evident at least, that no one is justified before God by the law. You can't do it. What's the option? The righteous shall live by faith. You've got to trust that God has done it for you. Verse 12. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. There it is again. Start. That's Leviticus 18, verse 5. The one who's going to try to live by the law, the one who does them, you're going to live by them. That's going to then be your standard. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He got us out of that whole arrangement by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ, the blessing of Abraham, to tie it to the larger context of what Paul is saying in Galatians 3, might come to the Gentiles. And what's that? So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We get the holiness of God. We get the presence of God, the fellowship with God, the intimacy with God. It has come to us by faith, not by effort. Which again, Romans 4 was super clear. You either try to get it on your own or you get it given to you as a gift. It's either a wage that you earn, which you could never earn it, or you're going to receive it by faith as a gift. It's one or the other. Is it really one or the other? Chapter 5. I said I'd take you to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Look how either or this is. You can't have it both ways. Verse 1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Right? We're not under this arrangement anymore of trying to measure up to be acceptable to God. That's not it. It doesn't work. Galatians 5:1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't even start to think that way. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, which was all the rage that, you know, in that context in the Galatian churches, that, you know, that, okay, trust in Christ, but, you know, you're really not saved unless you get circumcised. You can take that to any church that believes, like, in baptismal regeneration. Well, you're saved, trust in Christ, but you got to get baptized in this pool. Am I all for the obedience of baptism? Absolutely. I'm for obedience in every area of your Christian life. But none of it is the mechanism for your salvation. Salvation is something that God grants us as a gift by faith. So for them, it was circumcision. I testify, I didn't finish the sentence, verse 2, that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. He checks out of that arrangement if it's Christ plus effort. Doesn't work. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is, here's the key, obligated to keep the whole law. That's another way to say, if you want to live by them, right? If you choose to do the law, that's it. Well, then you got to live by it. You got to do the whole thing. That's it. Then you're going to be measured by that. You are severed from Christ if you choose that path. You who would be justified by the law, you've fallen away from grace. You may have heard about it. You may have heard it preached. They've had people around you that have really embraced it, but you've fallen away from it. For through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. The righteousness revealed from heaven, imputed to us, acquired to us, humanly speaking, by faith, not by effort. People think this is splitting hairs. It's not. It is so crystal clear in our hearts when it's effort plus Christ or whether it is Christ alone. I mean, that is really clear. Because if it's Christ alone, see, then you don't have that gnawing feeling late at night. Or when you get diagnosed with something that may take your life and you say, oh, am I right with God? You would not have that. See, if it's Christ alone, you could be a murderer, you could be a criminal, an insurrectionist hanging on a cross, and at the last moment of your life, you could put your trust in the King. Grace means that all of that righteousness is now attributed, credited, imputed to you, and guess what? You can have the assurance right then, today, you'll be with Christ in paradise. That sounds familiar. That almost sounds biblical. That is biblical, right? Is that your definition of grace? Or is your definition of grace some conflation of effort plus grace? You do understand that is not only what our spiritual forefathers have spilt their blood to clarify. It is exactly what the Bible teaches. And if that's not what's being taught in your mind, in your head, in your neighbor's church, in that little group over there, I know they're not quite like us. They got different things, weird stuff going on, but they still believe in Christ. Then the Bible says that gospel should be, here's the word used in Galatians 1. We might as well look at it. We're in the neighborhood. Galatians chapter 1. Here's the word. Let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. That's a damnable lie. You shouldn't be telling that damnable lie. That somehow you cooperate with the grace of God to earn a place in God's family. Verse 6, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Verse 7, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to, important phrase, distort the gospel of Christ. Most people think it's horseshoes, right? Just kind of get in the neighborhood. Christ is in the equation. Yeah, it's cool. That counts. It doesn't count. It's a distortion of the gospel. It's not the gospel. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. That's so important for us to understand. Can we just kind of forget about all the distinctions? Don't. I know I'm preaching kind of uphill here, pushing, you know, a church uphill, because in our day, think about the last generation, you know, the Walter Martin generation where there was a concern about your Jehovah Witness friend, where it wasn't, if we didn't know and didn't have clarity about you trusting in Christ alone, I mean, we were going to write books about that. I mean, that isn't the rage anymore. People aren't really concerned about that. Hey, you love Jesus? Yes, you do. We love Jesus? Yes, we do. Yay, how about you? Great. We're in. Get, you know, blow up the beach ball, bounce it around. Hey, we're all going to heaven. Really? Yeah, but he's devoted to God, loves Jesus. You understand, loving Jesus is not the litmus test of salvation. It's whether or not you're trusting exclusively in Jesus. And that's different. And every world religion stumbles over this. Every cult group stumbles over this. Every perversion of the gospel stumbles over this. You and I can't be ambiguous in our minds about the gospel. You need to strongly oppose trying to be saved. Do not ever let it be a part of your thinking, and don't let it be a fog and a mist and a question when you're sharing the gospel. Get to the heart of the matter. Do you understand that what I'm saying is that you could be the worst criminal in the world? Transferring your trust to Christ is at that moment the full righteousness of God. Verse 3, for being ignorant, this is Romans 10, print it on your worksheet if you're slow to turn. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. That's the problem. And we should hate it. We should loathe it. We should despise it. And we should do everything we can to clarify. If they're ignorant of that, we want to make it clear. Can I just caveat, footnote here on this phrase, ignorant of the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God, what I've been describing, and I'm kind of basing it on, predicating it on some past knowledge in our study of Romans and your knowledge from wherever you understood the gospel clearly, if you did. I know that that phrase, as good exegetes, we look at that phrase, the righteousness of God, and we know, okay, what we mean by that, let me expand it now. What we mean by that is how the righteousness of God is acquired. It is acquired through imputation, through a judicial act and statement of God, a declaration. The God who justifies the wicked, I'm a sinner, he now declares me righteous in Christ by the merit of Christ. Okay, they're ignorant of the righteousness of God and how it's acquired. I know that's the immediate, clear, contextual understanding in Romans, but let's take it to the next level. One reason they're ignorant of how the righteousness of God is provided is because they don't understand how righteous the righteousness of God is. Follow me now on this. They don't understand how righteous the righteousness of God is. Illustrate it this way. Think you're a good basketball player? Pretty good? Fairly good? No, you're shaking no. Some of you say yes. You think you are. I got an all-star team. I'm forming an all-star basketball team. Okay? You want to be on it? Well, I don't know. See, your answer to whether or not you want to try to be on my team is really going to be based on how good you think my team is and how good you think your play is, right? You're not going to kind of fancy yourself a Pastor Mike All-Star basketball player unless you think my team is at this level and your skill is at this level. Or maybe this level and with some work by next month I could be at that level. I could be on it. See? If really you understood the righteousness of God, if you weren't ignorant of the righteousness of God, you would never attempt to think you could play on that team. What? Here. When I'm sharing with people from whatever religion they might be a part of, whatever that religion is, particularly those that don't even bother with Christ, and they think they got a holy God because they are so zealous for their God. Matter of fact, they measure the holiness of their God by how zealous they are. That's not the way I measure it. As a matter of fact, I'll tell someone, whether it's a Muslim or whoever it might be, who has no mechanism to impute righteousness to their life. When we talk about it, I'll say, why do you think God will accept you when you die? That's a classic question I ask almost every time. Why do you think God's going to accept you? On what grounds? On what basis? Well, because I am a faithful, devout, whatever my religion is. And here's what I say, particularly the Muslims, they don't like my response to this, but I say, listen here, if you think your play can acquire a spot on his team, I just need to let you know, my God is a whole lot more holy than your God, right? Which doesn't go over very well, but my God that I worship is a lot more righteous than your God. And I really think you are ignorant of the righteousness of God because you're seeking to establish your own righteousness that you think could possibly measure up to his righteousness. If you don't have a mechanism to take my sin out and pay for it, right? And you don't have a mechanism to take human righteousness and impute it to me, perfect human righteousness that could only be provided by God himself. God had to become incarnate to live out human righteousness that now can be imputed legally to me. If I don't have a mechanism to get something I don't have and I think I can acquire it myself by my righteous living, then here's the deal. You have no idea how righteous God's team is because you could never make that team. I don't know how good you are. I don't care how many people you proselytize. I don't care how many doors you knock on. I don't care how zealous you are. I don't care if you're a murderer for your religion. You are never, ever going to be righteous enough for the righteous God that we find in the Bible, who is thrice holy, right? In Isaiah 6, the angels fly around, holy, holy, holy. The seraphim hide their face because he is just too perfect to look on. That perfect and holy God, you cannot think that you understand that kind of holiness, thinking that your life is going to somehow measure up to have him open the gates of the kingdom and say, hey, waiting for you, man. So good you live that righteous moral life down there. Strongly oppose trying to be saved because according to the Bible and the theology of the Bible, you cannot try your way into the kingdom. You have to, according to the words of Romans 10:3, the last part, you have to submit to God's righteousness. Now that's a loaded phrase. There it is again. How it's acquired, right? How righteous it is. It's not one that you can acquire on your own. You have to submit to his righteousness. His righteousness applied to you. They didn't submit to God's righteousness. And then this great kind of, he steps out and commentates on that with one of the best, tightest, most poetic statements of justification and how it all works. Verse 4, for Christ is the telos of the law. In other words, that Christ, if you really understand the law and you measure yourself against the law, you will cling to Christ. You'll look for Christ. You'll want that perfect human righteousness that is divinely holy. That's Christ. And you will cling to that. That is the end of the law. That is the culmination of the law. And that is for righteousness. You cling to Christ. You have His righteousness. You trust in Him alone. For all who work? No, for all who believe. Pistuo, who trust. You got to submit to that. I mean, we call that in theology grace. Let's just put it down that way. Number three, we're calling people. You have to call people to, this may sound like a very contradictory phrase. You have to call them to submit to grace. Submit to grace. Submit sounds like a hard word. Grace sounds like an easy word. What is that? Submit to grace. Let me illustrate. My daughter took my 7-year-old daughter to Six Flags this summer. $30 for a kid's ticket at Six Flags. And she can't ride half the rides, right? But I went on a good day, and I got a thing on the internet, so I was able to get the kids' price for everybody, and I thought, bring my wife and my kids, my other two boys, that'd be good, my other two kids. And so I got a family of five, which still, all the kids' price is, $150. Right? And I don't even ride the rides because they make me sick now. I'm so old. And my kid is not tall enough for all the rides. And my wife, I don't know, she just wants to sit on a bench. And so it's like, whatever. So I'm walking up to the toll booth there, or whatever they call it, toll booth, what it feels like, and the gal's in the glass box, and I like to do this with my kids sometimes, just for fun. It sounds cruel, but it's not cruel. They love it. I get up there, and you're feeling it. You're reaching for your pocket, and my daughter, just for fun, sometimes I'll look down at her, little 7-year-old, cute as can be, and I'll say, "Hey, where's your $30?" You know what my daughter does? Well, she's heard that way too many times. And of course, she does every now and then rummage around in the family van and pull out all the change that her brothers drop. So sometimes she'll have 12 or 13 cents in her pocket, right? But I never even see her reach for her pocket of change. She just looks at me with those big brown eyes and nuzzles up to my belt, "Oh, Dad," right? What's that all about? Well, she knows I'm going to pay. Why? Because she's broke, right? She has no money. She has no job. She doesn't file taxes. She's got no tips. Her life is totally dependent on me. So when we go to whatever, it doesn't matter how much it is, I guarantee every time she expects me to pay. Here's the thing about my 7-year-old daughter. She looks up to her middle-aged dad, gainfully employed father in the middle of his career, right, his life. Hey, I'll submit to grace. Easy for her. I'll submit to grace. The rest of my family didn't have a problem with it either, apparently. They all just, they submit to Dad pulling his wallet out whenever we go somewhere. Now, let's say we decided to go together. So you meet me there, and you brought your wife, you brought your three kids, so now we got 10 people there, we're walking up, and I pull out my wallet, and I'm going to lay down the $150 for, discounted $150 for my family, and then you reach into your wallet, and I look over to you, I say, hey, put it away, don't bother, I got it. Now, as an illustration, you smile right now, go, oh, great, no, but really go there with me. We've driven up there, we're there, I'm your pastor, your kids are watching you. And they watch me go, I got it. Now they're watching you. And plus, you were brought up in a polite home and all that, right? What are you going to say? I know what you're going to say. I know exactly what you're going to say. Oh, no. Well, I got it, man. You're even kind of rolling your eyes. Why is he offering to pay for it? No, we're fine. We got it. No, I insist. No, Pastor Mike. No, we couldn't. I couldn't. I will cover it. I cover my own family. Come on. What if I said this? No. Your money's no good here. You've heard that line? Your money's no good here. Oh. What? Huh? The smile starts to fade. No, really. Your money, no good. Your money stinks, man. I don't even know how you support your family on your income. Your money's, I don't even know, no one should be accepting your money. Put your money, come on. Now you don't even want to go in the park with me, right? Put your money away. It stinks. I don't know why anyone would take your money. Your money's not acceptable here. And I mean, really, it's not. You're offended by that. You know why? Because adults don't submit to grace very easily, especially when they want to pay their own way and have the self-respect of kind of, you know, doing it on their own. Especially if you're going to look at me and see me as the hero and you as the kind of riding in on the coattails of me. That ain't going to make the day feel very good. Adults don't do well at submitting to grace. If I say, no, I got it, your money stinks, you're not going to nuzzle your head up to my shoulder. Go, Pastor Mike. Thanks. Love you. You're not going to act like my daughter. Why? Because my daughter understands she's broke, right? Are you catching this illustration? Have you already got the connection here? Isaiah says this, your righteousness is as filthy rags. Your money stinks, right? Your money stinks. If you try to establish your own righteousness, forget that. You need to submit to God's righteousness. Give it up. Let Christ pay for this. Because you can't afford it. And everything you would try to lay down on the table to get into the kingdom to God, stinks. Even the best can't boast. Right? And let's turn that around. You've heard me. And I won't turn you there because we turn there far too often perhaps. But Zechariah 3, in the post-exilic period, Joshua was the high priest. This is not Joshua of 1400 BC. That's Moses is understood, named after that guy. But Joshua is the holy dude who graduates from seminary, so to speak. He's the righteous one. And so maybe you've gone to seminary with Joshua and you go, oh, that's the guy, high priest. You need to represent us to God. You're the most holy guy we got. In the vision that is recorded for all of Israel to read, Joshua is described as standing before God in filthy garments. And there's Satan to accuse him, saying, oh, he's just a burning stick snatched from the fire. Oh, that's what Christ says. Your righteousness is no good here. I mean, bring that into the 21st century here for just a minute. The best among us couldn't possibly afford a ticket to the kingdom. Think about it that way. I mean, think about it, especially, I don't know, you go to the young righteous people. I mean, you expect me to hire some you know, holy living guys to pastor our teenagers, right? I mean, you're hoping I do. And I have. I mean, you know Bobby and Lucas and Ben and these guys, they're holy guys. And the righteous, they get up in the morning, read the Bible, they say no to temptation, they're seeking God, they're singing hymns and praise to God. They're trying to live upright, integrous lives. But let me tell you about those three guys, filthy, rotten sinners. They are. Even their best attempts at righteousness, they stink to God. If they were to go to the gates of heaven and stand there and say, let me in, God would say, your money is no good here. It stinks. And if those three guys are dirty, rotten sinners, what does that make you? Right? Seriously. If the best among us can't boast, if their righteousness is not acceptable, then you and I need to submit to someone else's righteousness. The only righteous life that could possibly ever be accepted before God in his tribunal, and that is the life of Jesus Christ. Right? They didn't submit to the righteousness of God, God's provided righteousness. They should have. And we should constantly call people to that. Well, what do I do then with my relative righteousness? One last passage. With this, we'll close. Turn to Philippians 3, please. Philippians chapter 3. We don't like to admit it, but as the Old Testament prophet said, our best efforts aren't even close. They're rejectable. Real grace is that my life entirely has to be exchanged for Christ's. And if I'm exchanging my life for Christ's, and so is everyone else, then the acceptance into the kingdom that I have and the qualifications to be in God's presence when Christ comes back, they look exactly like the guy who lived a completely different life than me, right? If my credentials that day, when Christ returns to set up his kingdom, and he's going to promote and reward some, and he's going to reject and exclude and punish others. The ones that he promotes and accepts are only those that have received God's provided righteousness, that he provided what he required himself. Then my life looks judicially and legally just like the guy who lived a completely different life. That means that the guy who has molested children, who has raped and pillaged and murdered and been a thief his entire life, that if at the last moment, and I don't recommend this strategy for salvation, but if at the last moment they put their trust in Christ and their life is exchanged for a whole new life in God's eyes, and that is the perfect life of Christ, see, then that's a picture of grace that most of the society, they chafe at, do they not? Because somehow they, in their mind, think, well, if you became a Christian early in life and you were in the youth group, then you went to Bible school, then you spent your life being a missionary, well, I can see why God would like that life. Do you? You don't understand the exchange that takes place then. I'm giving up my life for Christ's, and I count anything that you might look at and say, well, that's pretty good. According to this text, Philippians chapter 3, I've said, forget that. That is not a part of the equation. Verse 5, he's starting to spout off his resume. I know the first one is, you know, thanks to mom and dad, but he was circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the people of Israel, the right pedigree there, the tribe of Benjamin, the fighting tribe, the Hebrew of Hebrews. I mean, he was looked up to amongst his peers. As to the law, man, they made him a Pharisee. As to zeal, back to that word again. Oh, man, you want to talk about how zealous I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, and that's a loaded phrase because, you know, it's really no righteousness before God. No one's going to be justified in God's sight by human righteousness according to the law. But according to that, and everyone else going, wow, look at how good he gets up in the morning and reads his scrolls. Man, I was blameless. But whatever verse 7 says, I gained, whatever you thought was cool and righteous, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, verse 8, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them scubalon, refuse, excrement, in order that I may gain Christ. Why? Most important verse in the whole context. Here it is. And to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus, comma, yes, the righteousness from God, man, that's the stuff that depends on faith. So the question really isn't, are you trying to be a Christian? The question is whether you are trusting exclusively in Christ. And I say that because the context of our series, at least, is about us caring about the lost souls of our neighbors, friends, and coworkers. Can you call them, please, to submit to the righteousness that is provided in Christ? And I know some people, especially when I get all red in the face about this stuff, they say, oh, you know, I don't know, it sounds kind of harsh. Can't I just give them a track with a rose on it and just say Jesus loves you? And that'd be, you know, here's the thing. For all whatever you think might be harsh and, you know, not very loving and all that, dude, this is the most loving possible thing I could do. Not just because the end product is the difference between heaven and hell. Let's just think temporally. Because you know how good it feels for someone that's always trying to earn the favor of God to give them the good news, the euangelion, the good message from God that it's all been done for you? I know we think, well, they seem like they're trying. Just let them try because God, I'm sure, appreciates sincerity in trying. Listen, God is not looking for sincerity in trying. The most loving thing I can do for someone, whether he's in a cult group, whether he's in a world religion, or whether he's just sitting around on a log wondering if God exists and maybe I should be good today because maybe that'll matter when I meet him. You need to understand the most loving thing I could do is saying, listen, stop you trying and start trusting. Because what you're doing will never make it. It's like us going down to the beach this afternoon and seeing people in the ocean swimming to Hawaii on the back of their, you know, wetsuits says, Hawaii or bust. And there they are. And you going, well, I don't know. They look like they're pretty happy about their trek on to Hawaii. I don't want to bother them. I think you should bother them, right? Especially if our goal is to get to Hawaii and you've got the gigantic, you know, whatever it is, Carnival Cruise Line, the Royal Caribbean there, sitting there with a real comfy stateroom and a king bed and the midnight buffet, right? And you're there about to get on the ship, and you're seeing this guy, why you're bust. Well, he's trying. All roads lead to heaven. No, they don't. There's only one way to get there, and that is for them to stop trying and start trusting. Get on the ship. It is seaworthy. Christ will take us there completely on his merit, his righteousness, his effort, and it's all done. That's why he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, because his work is finished. He set it on the cross to tetelestai. It is done. Anything you need to stand before God has already been paid for in full. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can we preach that and not just love Jesus, stop cussing, live for God a little bit this week, come to church with me? I want him to come to church, but don't be fooled. External life reform, repentance without faith, it's damning. Just like faith without repentance is damning. They go together. Let's pray. God, I need to be clear about the gospel, obviously, because we are called during this phase of the kingdom of God to go out and collect subjects for the king before his arrival. And if we are called to share the good news that you can be right with the King of Kings, then we need to get the message very clear in our minds. We want to make you known in this world accurately. We don't just want to say, love Jesus, it'll be cool. We don't want to just say, be devoted to God, it'll probably work out. We want to say, there's no name given among men by which men must be saved. There's no other name under heaven. We've got to get the name of Christ out there. And once we do, it isn't about Christ plus your effort. It is about Christ alone. It is about faith alone. It is about grace alone. Get us back to those fundamental tenets of the faith. And let us be clear. Send us out, God, so that we can represent you and proclaim you in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.